Well, turn with me, if you will, to that passage we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read the verses that will be our consideration this morning. We consider verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul, as I'm sure you're aware, is writing to the church at Corinth and has covered many topics in this second letter. The first letter had to correct some serious issues that were in the church, but in this second letter, the churches seem to have responded positively, and this letter reflects that. Paul in this chapter is speaking about eternal life, what happens after death. He speaks positively first from the believer's point of view. For the child of God, we long to be with the Lord. This world, while there are good things that we enjoy, the day today is lovely and sunny, it's beautiful. We see so much at this time of year of God's beautiful creation. There are things we can enjoy. But there are so many things that also make us sad. But as children of God, we long to be with the Lord. It is every child's hope to be with their family. When we're away from our home for a time of period, maybe we have to go for work, or maybe we go on holiday, or maybe we have to go and see distant relatives or friends. We are apart from our home. As much as we enjoy that time we're away, potentially, we long to be where our heart is. And for the Christian, our heart is with the Lord, with Christ, the one that we love. So we long to be with him. But also, there is no fear of death itself. We may have concerns over how it will happen. For many believers, death perhaps will be painful. There may be great hardship, great difficulty. But we know, and this is our comfort, it's only for a time. And then when we have passed through death, we enter into eternal rest, with our Father forever. So what is this short life in comparison to eternity that we spend with the Lord? But then in verse 10, Paul mentions about the judgment. And this is clearly taught in the Bible. There is one life, there is one death, and then there is the judgment of God. Because although someone might live terribly here and escape human judgment, i.e. they will never be caught for some crime that they have committed and punished, but none of us can escape the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 makes this clear. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And by the way, it's not our ideas of what is right and wrong that the standard we will be judged to. It's God's standard. He's the one that set the bar, because he is our creator. He is the only one who has the moral rights, and also, if you like, the permission to be able to set what is right and wrong for the whole of the human race. And he makes that very clear. But Paul's message is not a message of condemnation, and you see this in verse 11. He quickly hurries on to say that we, because we believe that these things are, we plead with those who do not take this message seriously to think about their position before Almighty God. God has promised that all who seek after him in truth and humility will be saved. That when we are summoned to appear before the judgment of God, there will be no condemnation for us. Because if we can say it in these poetic terms, he looks at the charge sheet over everything that we have done, but he doesn't see our crimes. Instead, he sees each and every sin crossed through and said in the margin, if you like, paid by Christ. Every single thing that we do in this lifetime, the Lord takes account for, and that is what he will judge us against. All the good that we have done, all the bad that we have done. But for the believer, everything that is wrong is crossed through, if you like, and there is that paid in full by Christ, and therefore it's acceptable before the Lord. What a wonderful message the Bible talks about. And then Paul goes on to talk about Christ's mission to reconcile the world to God. And this is where we begin our thoughts for today. What does reconciliation mean? Well, if you look at a dictionary, it has the following meanings: the restoration of friendly relationships, the action of making one view or belief compatible with another, the action of making financial accounts consistent or harmonizing something. Essentially, it's talking about two opposing or very different views and bringing them to the point of agreement and walking side by side in step with one another. Let me give you a couple of real world examples. Two businesses decide on a merger. Perhaps they've been in competition with each other, but then one company decides it's not in their best interest to continue on this conflict between them, and they seek to negotiate some kind of settlement with the other company. The companies meet, both agree that there is a deal to be struck, but now they have to negotiate with each other how this happens. Will this be a joint power that is shared between equals, or will one company bow to the other? Will they retain all their assets, everything that they have across the two businesses, or will they decide we don't actually need this anymore so that we can sell that off? What will happen to all the staff? Will they all be required, or will there have to be some changes made? And above all, whose name will be above the door? I think some companies perhaps worry about that most of all. And you can see the arguments. They go backwards and forwards until a deal is reached and both parties agree to it. But this can go on for some time. In big businesses especially, there can be the possibility of third players involved. Sometimes even the government has to be consulted to make sure all is above board and legal. But the two different companies are brought into alignment. They both sign the contracts, and then the plan is enabled. Let me give you a second example, a more obvious and timely one, given everything that's going on in the world at the moment. Two countries go to war with one another. Relationships have broken down so far. Tensions have sparked. Pride has reared its ugly head. Old grievances have surfaced once more. And one fateful day, war is declared. Trade is suspended. Military assets are brought online. And there is a state of conflict now between two countries. The missiles fly backwards and forwards. Soldiers engage on the front line. Heavy artillery thuds away. The civilian population has to flee away. The cities are leveled, and massive destruction and disruption spreads over the battlefields. The two countries may have very different views over how long this war can continue. How many arms do they have? What quality are their soldiers? What's the strength of the civilian resolve? How much public support is there? How fast can things be shipped to the front line? How much money can be spent in this conflict? They may also have very different ideas over what would constitute a suitable peace. Sometimes they are polar opposites, as we see at the moment. But while they hold these two extreme views, there can be no reconciliation between them. But eventually, one side, or perhaps both sides, will have to moderate their position so that there can be a peace deal agreed. Either there has to be a diplomatic solution or a military solution. If there is a need for a reconciliation between God and man, which our passage makes very clear, then there has to be a differing of opinions. Now, if you hold on to that thought just for a moment, while we look at a slightly different aspect of what Paul presents today. Most of us know what an ambassador is. These are men and women chosen by their country's governments to represent that country's interests, opinions and views to another country. In some ways, there is much less importance tagged onto this role than there were in former days, especially when world leaders can talk to each other so easily today, even via the phone or via direct communications. But in former times, The ambassador of a country was often the only contact the hosting country had with that country. So if an ambassador set a good precedent, it was assumed the whole country was like this. If the ambassador was a very nice person who made good solid judgments, who was a respectable person, that was how that country viewed the other country. Conversely, we can say if that ambassador was scandalous in what they did, then there would be a very poor view held of that other country. But the role of the ambassador was also to convey his or her leader's message faithfully, even if it endangered their lives. An ambassador has no authority to invent on behalf of their country. That's the whole point. But if you delivered a message that the host country didn't like, then you might be punished because of it. And if war was to break out, then you would be stuck with very little support in the enemy's country. That's why the whole role of an ambassador was given to a trusted, competent person. The wrong person in the job could wreak havoc on a country's foreign policy. Another role of the ambassador is to plead the cause of their country. If there was an incident between the two countries, then the ambassadors would be summoned to meet, to talk things through, to plead their causes, to set forth arguments and cases to bring about their desired goals. It's a very difficult role, and sometimes there's very little support. But with that in mind, today, following on from this verse, every preacher stands as an ambassador of God to inform you that if you do not love the Lord God as your God, if you do not seek to serve him, to fall on his mercy, then you are his enemy. And that is a very serious thing to say. No one likes to hear this message, either because it causes alarm or it causes outrage. But the message of the Bible is very clear. There is no middle ground when dealing with God Almighty. Christ, who is God, makes that very clear in Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. This is the God who cannot lie or be mistaken. He cannot say something that is wrong. He cannot exaggerate. He cannot be provocative without a cause. And it's not a message of conflict. It's a message of heartfelt warning. God sends this message to warn us with the hope that we will listen and act upon it. God is not cruel or vengeful. He doesn't seek to pick a fight with humanity on a whim. Instead, he seeks to warn us before it's too late. This message stands in stark contrast to so much of the world's thinking. There is no God. We're a scientific people. We don't believe in some almighty being. Unless I can see it or touch it, I don't believe it. There is no evidence of God in creation. We're just higher evolved animals. Or perhaps people say, if there is a God, he must be like us. People are very happy to accept this idea. I like the idea of something being there, like a slightly eccentric grandfather who loves us, who will always love us and will never tell us off or seek to correct us. Maybe there are multiple ways to heaven. All the religions broadly teach the same thing. No one religion has the only way. It's all the same thing underneath it all. Or perhaps someone says, everyone goes to heaven, with the exception of the really nasty people. Even those who were very sketchy in life, they're all up there now, smiling down on us. Or there is nothing which essentially is license for living however you want, because at the end you die, that's it. There's no judgment. You could be an utter rotter in life and yet not face any consequences as long as you're not caught by the human authorities. No, the Bible's message stands completely opposite to this. There is a God, and he alone rules the universe, as we read this morning in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Even empires and people's hearts are in the hands of this God, and he controls everything that happens. His character is beyond question and is utterly true. There is not so much as a whisper of some shady dealings with the Lord. He is holy and right and proper, and his judgments are always correct and fair. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness." That means he cannot change on a whim, neither a shadow of turning. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." But there is also only one way of salvation and not many. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." As an ambassador, what is the role of every believer? To plead with you to be reconciled with God. Because the message of the Bible is not just lying out how fallen we are, how wrong we are. In some ways, I stress it, that's the smaller part of the message of the Bible. But the focus of the Bible is how God in mercy has provided a way of escape. God knew that we would rebel and fall into sin. He knew that man's pride would grow and we would say we reject the notion of a holy God. We reject his kind rulership and we'll take it all for ourselves. We'll treat this world with no respect and great cruelty rather than carefully managing it. We will have no regard for God or to our fellow mankind, but we will treat ourselves as the center of the universe. Of course God knew this would happen. He knows everything. So even before this world was started, if we can say it using this phrase, before Project Humanity ever started, God had already prepared a course of action. That in amazing love and mercy, Christ in human form, but fully God, would live the life that we should have lived and die the death we could not die and take on himself every punishment meted out for all those sins of all who would be saved. That was Calvary. And we always try and stress this. Not the physical crucifixion. That was terrible in itself. Brought about by people who thought that an easy death was terrible. So they tried to make it as long and as painful and as gruesome as possible. But not the physical crucifixion. The 6 hours of darkness where God compressed every punishment for every sin and then laid it all on Christ. And Christ did it willingly for us. I can't stress that enough. Christ, who is God and man, he knew everything he would go through, and yet never once did he turn back. Never once did he stop what he was going to do to save us on Calvary. How should we respond to this show of love? The only way to respond is it all true? I am this wretch that Christ had to die for. I lay my pride to one side because I have nothing. There is nothing I can do or pay for what Christ has done. I am this sinner. And if I was brought before the judgment of God today, I would be condemned except for Christ. So the only thing I can do to be saved, the Bible is very clear, we cannot earn our salvation, but the only thing we do in our salvation is surrender. That's hardly a work. That's hardly something you can take credit for. I surrendered in the face of overwhelming forces. But to surrender to God, not to be dominated or destroyed, there is no humiliation in that sense of submitting to God. But there is a realization of how bad things are. But then there is that wonderful work of restoration that is done in the life of a believer. If I can return to the example of two countries at war, when there is a peace, when the deal is struck, the peace returns. People can cross the borders once more. There's no fear. There's trade. There's the exchange of ideas and help. There is a restoration of relationships. There is repairing. There is restoring. This is what God does for us. He not only brings peace, but he restores so much of what has been taken from us by sin, and then lays much more on top of that as well. In the brief time that remains to us this morning, as an ambassador, I want to lay out some of the reasoning of God Almighty. Is not the message of the Bible amazing kindness? No human would treat their bitter enemies in this way. Not with when, with a word, they could utterly destroy their enemies. If you had two countries at war and one could obliterate the other overnight, would they really lay out terms of peace like this if they had been fighting for many years? Of course they wouldn't. And yet God, who could obliterate us in a moment, completely and utterly from the scene of time, completely remove us, offers every person a way of escape. Even more so, he allows us to live in this world. He provides everything that we need. The sun that shines, the rain that falls, the crops that grow, everything in this world. He provides everything for us. He sets up a perfect environment for us and allows us to live. And yet people will still not believe in him. Consider the cost to God. For God to repair the human soul, to bring us from death to life. That's what the Bible says. To bring everyone spiritually from deadness to spiritual life. The cost that God had to pay. And it started long before Calvary. It started in the garden, where mankind rebelled and God had to endure the insults, the mockery, everything that every unbeliever heaps upon God. The sin upon sin upon sin. His holiness, if you like, had to bear with that so that everyone could have an opportunity to repent. Then consider Christ. Christ, who is God, who was there at the beginning, who created this whole world as part of the Godhead, being reduced all the way down to being born as a man. God, who had so much power and yet somehow contracted all the way down to becoming a man. The price that Christ paid in his sacrifice. He even paid, now follow me with this point very carefully. Christ even paid in a measure for every unbeliever's rebellion. I'm not talking here about conversion. I'm talking about this. The holiness of God is such that it demands justice and judgment now. But in part, when Christ died at Calvary, his blood, in a small sense, even paid for the time that unbelievers are allowed to live. Not conversion, we make that very, very clear. But the blood of Christ even had to pay in a small part for even the rebellion of mankind, to allow that window, if you like, for unbelievers to live. This is how much God has done for us. Consider that God didn't send a saviour for the angels that had fallen. It's humanity and humanity alone that has an opportunity to be saved. There is no saviour for the devil. There is no saviour for his demons. They are lost and lost forever. Nothing waits for them except punishment. But can we really say we are that much different to them in this sense? We rebelled just as much as they did. We overthrew God's kind commands as much as they did. And yet God in his kindness has made a way of escape for us. We also have to say, don't delay. If you see something in this message, then act on it. Time is brief. And though I wish you a long life, I have no idea how long you will be left here. Plenty of people are poured into eternity before they are old. I checked the news last night and sadly there was an incident in a park nearby us where children had been climbing in trees and a number of them fell out the trees. One, a child of 7, died and another had serious injuries. It's not just the old that die, it's anyone at any point. Come to God now. Why would you delay? Why leave this place today and not make your peace with God? But confess your sin and ask to be saved. Never put off what must be done today before there is the offer taken away. Let me put it to you in this way. If someone offered you £1 million for nothing, you'd be a fool to say no. But why should he keep asking you? If someone was to present you a cheque for £1 million and say, there you go, that's yours, and you say, no, sorry, I don't want it, why should he keep asking you? Why should he keep trying to press it on you? And yet God, in his mercy, he offers us so much more, and yet so many people will say, no, thank you, and they won't say it once, they won't say it twice, they might say it hundreds of times.
But the Lord in his mercy still continues to try until that point where he says, enough is enough. Perhaps you think you're too sinful. Some of us have done terrible things. Maybe we think God will not save us. But the promises made by God have no limits. All who ask to be saved will be saved. And as we said last time, if Christ could save Paul, the Saul who murdered so many believers, who took great delight in it, of course he can save anybody who listens to this message. Perhaps you doubt his power. If you cannot see it in the scriptures, then look to the vast numbers of believers that have been saved through history. We have accounts of their own, in their own words, of the lives that they lived, how Christ did a work in their life, and how they were so wonderfully changed. A vast number, too big to be counted, over the years of people that have been saved in vast numbers. No person in this world can do that. Perhaps you worry the way is too hard and you wouldn't make it. Believe me when I say God has done everything. This is the real beauty of salvation by grace rather than salvation by works. Because even if one thing, the smallest thing, was left to us, we'd make a complete hash of it. But the very fact that God takes it completely out of his hands, he deals with it and then he gives it to us freely. This is what is offered here this morning in every gospel message. The grace of God freely given to us, so much so we do not have to do anything except accept that message. Perhaps, can you really say that you're happy with life? Let's turn the argument round slightly. Does it completely satisfy you? Because the experience of so many is that there are so many limits in this life. There is never enough money to do what you want. There are the limits to health. There is the natural aging. There is great trouble and difficulty in families. There is trouble completely outside our control. And the world says you are powerless in these things. But God promises his help in all the affairs of life. He may not remove them, but he may add his grace so much so that those burdens are so much lighter to us. Are you really brave enough to face eternity alone? In every heart deep down, there is that spark of eternity. Really, the idea of nothing next is refuted by every person. Because every one of us, deep down in our hearts, there is always that question, what happens next? But are you really brave enough to face eternity alone without God, who will be your guard, your friend, your provider in eternity to come? Are God's requests so unreasonable that you will not listen to them? Let me go through some of the things you give up by becoming a believer. You give up your pride, your slandering of him, your sins which ultimately do you harm. And in return, you get riches more than the whole of a lifetime you could ever need. It's almost as though, if we can put it in this way, God opens a bank account up. He is the one that holds the strings, if you like, so that we don't squander the grace that we've given to us. But we're given a lifetime of graces, more than we could ever need. Spurgeon gave it as a wonderful example like this. It would be like an ant knocking on your door and asking for food. We are so small compared to God, and yet if an ant was to knock on your door and ask for food, if such things were possible, you'd be able to help for its whole lifetime. But when we knock, if you like, on God's door and ask for his help, God, who is infinite, who has everything at his command, of course he can provide for everything we need in this lifetime and beyond. But finally, there will be no excuse in that final day. The same God who would be your provider, your saviour, your all, who will also be your judge. And it will be as though God says, I tried to warn you. I sent you my ambassadors, messages, instincts, events, and yet you would not believe. So now you must be judged. God makes it very clear in his word. He wishes that every person would repent and believe. If every single person in this world through time repented and believed, we would all be saved. And you still wouldn't get to the limits of God's mercy and grace and love. But the reality is this. So many people will not believe. They will choose not to believe. And then God has no option but to judge. God is perfectly excused in this because he sends so many messages, so many warnings. But if we will not listen, if we will not consider the message that God brings, and we will not repent, then our blood is on our own heads. All we can do is plead with you. Read the Bible, see it as God's word, pray to him and really ask to be shown these things. And if there is so much of a slither, a glimmer of you seeing something in this message, follow it up. Because God will never turn a soul away who truly longs to be saved. He delights to save souls. Will you not let him save yours? And with that, we turn to our final hymn this morning, which is hymn 300.